Reading from 1 Samuel 1, 1 to 26. There once was a man who lived in Ramathaim. He was descended from the old Zuf family in the Ephraim hills. His name was Elkanah. He was connected with the Zufs from Ephraim through his father Jeroham, his grandfather Elihu, and his great-grandfather Tohu. He had two wives. The first was Hannah, the second was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Every year, this man went from his hometown up to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, served as the priests of God there. When Elkanah sacrificed, he passed helpings from the sacrificial meal to Peninnah and all her children, but he always gave an especially generous portion to Hannah, because he loved her very much, and God had not given her children. But her rival wife taunted her cruelly, rubbing it in and never letting her forget that God had not given her children. This went on year after year. Every time she went to the sanctuary of God, she could expect to be taunted. Hannah was reduced to tears, and she had no appetite. Her husband Elkanah said, "Oh, Hannah, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you so upset? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? So Hannah ate. Then she pulled herself together, slipped away quietly, and entered the sanctuary. The priest Eli was on duty at the customary seat at the entrance to God's temple. Hannah prayed to God and cried inconsolably. Then she made a vow. "O Lord of hosts, if you will take a good, hard look at my pain, if you'll quit neglecting me and go into action for me by giving me a son, I will completely, unreservedly give him to you. I'll set him apart for a life of holy discipline." It so happened, as she continued in prayer before God, Eli was watching her closely. Hannah was praying in her heart silently. Her lips moved, but no sound came out. Eli jumped to the conclusion that she was drunk. He approached her and said, "You're drunk. How long are you going to keep this up? Sober up, woman." Hannah said, "Oh, no, sir, please. I am a woman hard used. I haven't been drinking, not a drop of wine or beer. The only thing I've been pouring out is my heart, pouring it out to God. Don't for a minute think I'm a bad woman. It's because I'm so desperately unhappy and in such pain that I've stayed here for so long." Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel give you what you have asked of him. Think well of me and pray for me," Hannah said, and went on her way. Then she ate heartily, her face radiant. Early next morning, the family worshipped God and returned home to Ramah. Elkanah slept with Hannah, his wife, and God began making the necessary arrangements in response to what she had asked. Before the year was out, Hannah had conceived and given birth to a son. She named him Samuel, explaining, "I asked God for him." When Elkanah next took his family on their annual trip to Shiloh to worship God, offering sacrifices and keeping his vow, Hannah did not go. She told her husband, "After the child is weaned, I'll bring him myself and present him before God, and that's where he'll stay for good." Elkanah said to his wife, "Do what you think is best. Stay home until you have weaned him, and may God complete what he has begun." So she did. She stayed home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Then she took him, young as he was, up to Shiloh with the makings of a generous sacrificial meal, a prize bull, flour, and wine. They first butchered the bull and then brought the child to Eli. Hannah said, "Excuse me, sir, would you believe that I am the very woman who stood before you on this very spot praying to God? I prayed for this child, and God gave me what I asked. And now I have dedicated him to God. He is dedicated to God for life." Then and there, they worship God.
Yeah, clap. I've never heard somebody read so well. That was all the Word of God, entire chapter. Will you stand with me? I want to pray. Would you please stand? I just want to pray so we can dedicate ourselves to hearing from God. Lord, this is your word, and thank you for how Barb honored it by reading it for us and sharing this story of Hannah. And we pray that as we look at prayer, that through your word, you will speak to us in a way that we never expected, in a way that we need. We look to you. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Emily Dingfeld wrote this. Many women spend a large part of their teens, their 20s, and sometimes even 30s trying not to get pregnant. So imagine the disappointment and shock that comes when you kick the pill to the curb and throw caution to the wind, only to realize that it's a lot harder to conceive than anyone ever told you. In technical terms, you are considered infertile if you do not conceive in a year, and 10 to 15% of all couples will experience infertility. The causes range from age to decreased sperm count to chemotherapy to ovulation disorders, but sometimes there is no reason for infertility at all. That was Hannah. In fact, she could not understand the reason. There was no medical reason that Hannah was barren. And as we look into this series on prayer, we'll never really understand the prayers of people till we understand the context that the prayers come out of. And so I just want us to look real briefly at the context of Hannah's life that was just read to us. In verse 6 and 7, if you look at the story, you'll see, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Now, Hannah wasn't barren because of a medical issue. Hannah was barren because God had closed her womb. You know, sometimes, we know that barrenness causes great pain in women and their husbands or partners who are trying to have children. But sometimes that's the pain that we encounter is not something medical, and it's maybe not even something physical in the sense that it's something spiritual. Sometimes we encounter pain. It's just because pain is part of our journey here on earth. But other times there's something more to our pain than we are initially aware of, and that was true of Hannah. The Lord had closed her womb. And on top of the pain that that caused, we were also told that that the other wife, Peninnah, also, because the Lord had closed the womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her, in order to get one up on her. I mean, you can imagine the pain that Peninnah was in because Hannah was the favorite wife. And so hurting people hurt people. And so she, Peninnah, would hurt Hannah in order to deal with her pain. And so on top of this, on top of the own pain of barrenness, was the provoking and the attacks that came from the other wife. And not only was she under great pain, it says in verse 7 that this went on year after year. It wasn't something that happened once. It wasn't something that happened twice. It happened year in, year out. So Hannah weeps. And she goes to the Lord, and she continues to seek him for help. Now, the first thing that I find very interesting about Hannah is that she persevered in prayer. I mean, this again, it wasn't one time. This wasn't two times. This was year after year, and Hannah perseveres in seeking God. That's amazing. When we're in pain, we will seek God for a while, but there comes the times when we begin to doubt, and we begin to get discouraged, and we get angry, and we wonder if this is going to end, and this is unfair. And then those times and those emotions often is when we just forget about it. Obviously, God isn't listening. He's not interested. I'm not going to keep praying. But Hannah persevered in prayer. She kept seeking God. Then in verse 9, a change happens. And verse 9 says, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, so they had worshiped, she had just gone through, no doubt, the rivals' attacks on her, the provocation against her. They eat and they drink of the sacrifice they brought. And Hannah stood up. Now, when I read this at first, I thought just, well, she got up from the table and she's going to leave. But Timothy Keller says that stood up is an idiom. You know how, like, an idiom is a phrase we use to communicate a truth. And so, you know, when we say that person drew a line in the sand, we don't mean they went outside and then got to a sand pile and drew a line. We mean that they draw a line in the sand means they got to a point where they said this far and no further. And so when Hannah stood up, it means she had gotten to a point and she said this far and no further. And then exactly what happens after that is she goes to pray before the altar at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent-like affair that existed before the temple where the Jews would go worship. That's where they would go up to the tabernacle in Shiloh. She went there to pray to God, because that's where they met with God. And so she said, I'm drawing a line in the sand, and she goes to pray. Now, this is interesting what she prays. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, it's easy to think, and this is about this prayer, that she's made a bargain with God. You give me a son, I'll give him back to you. But hold on a second here. Let's think about this. Now, bargaining with God in prayer is not unusual. Usually, it's one of the very first things we do. Oh, if you would give me that job, then I'll increase my tithe. If you give me that child, I'll raise that child in the name of the Lord. If you just let that guy or girl like me, then I'll keep praying. I'll be more consistent in my devotions. If you'll just provide for us financially, we'll give back to you this. And usually we, in our pain, we bargain with God. We tell him, if you would just give me what I want, then I'll give you something you want. And it sounds like that's what Hannah's doing, except this is years into it. And I'm sure Hannah went through the bargaining phase long before this. But she's bargained her heart out before God, and he hasn't heard her. And we're told in the text that here she drew a line in the sand. So everything after this is different than it was before. And by the way, what a terrible bargainer Hannah is. I'd never ask her to negotiate. If this is a bargain with God, I would never get her to negotiate for me. If you give me a child, I'll give the child back to you. Really? That's the bargain? She longs for a child for years and years and years, and once she gets it, her bargain is, well, I'll give it back to you. Does that sound like a reasonable bargain for somebody who wants something? Oh, I'll just give it back to you. And she also says in there that, well, a razor won't touch his head. And that's a reference to what is called a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was a vow that a non-priest person could make to dedicate themselves to serving the Lord and to being a priest for the Lord, and even though they didn't come from a priestly line. And the requirements, there were a few requirements, one of which was not to ever shave their head. So you could tell a Nazarite because they would have long flowing hair. You see, I don't think Hannah is here saying, you give me a son and I'll give him back to you. This is our bargain. I think Hannah is saying, God, I get it. The pain has taught me I'm not going to have any children. And I admit, I surrender to that. If that's your will for me, then I receive that and I'm going to settle my heart on that and I'm going to trust you. But if you need somebody to have a child for you, here's my hand. I'm willing. I know I can't have a child for me. I've given up on that dream. But maybe you need somebody to have a child for you. So a child that you want to use in the future. And I'm here giving myself. And if you give me that child, I promise you, I'll give him back. Because I'm no longer asking for a child for me. That desire, that dream is dead. But this I will do for you. And I promise you, the child will be yours. If you would grant me this, because I'd love to have a child, and if I could have it for you, what an honor that would be. And by the way, can you think of anybody else in Scripture that was faced with this decision? And God hears her. And God gives her a child. And we read that she went and she prayed, and Eli said, God has heard you. And then she left and she went home, and her and Elkanah conceived. She conceived a child with her husband. And so the next year, Elkanah says, now you have your little, after 9 months, he's born. Let's go up and worship. And she says, no, I'm going to hold on to him and wean him. And then when he's done being weaned, I will bring him here to the tabernacle and I'll give him over to God. And weaning in Hannah's day was usually a 3-year process. So 4 years after praying to at the temple where Eli said, God's heard your prayer, the year to conceive and give birth, then 3 years of weaning, and then Hannah comes to the tabernacle. She has a huge sacrifice and she gives over her son, her only son. The parallels here are unbelievable. She gives her only son over to God to be used for God, probably about 3 years old. And she has a sacrifice. And then in chapter 2, she gives a prayer. Now, before we look at that prayer, what do you think is going to be in that prayer? I mean, this woman has longed for a baby, finally has one, and now has to give it over to God. I mean, this prayer obviously is going to be a prayer of weeping and wailing and grief. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, then Hannah, after giving her son over and doing sacrifice, prayed, and they record her prayer, and here's her prayer. My heart rejoices. That is not what I thought she would pray. In fact, the term rejoice is the term that they would use of an army that went out and fought another army and then was victorious. And the emotion of, you can imagine, I've never been in a war, but I can imagine if I went to war and thought I was going to die and then was left on the battlefield victorious and still alive and we defeated the enemy, the jubilation would be amazing. And that's the word that she uses. The jubilation in my soul for God is amazing. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. Horn was a symbol of strength, of a person's dignity. And she says, God has lifted it, given me strength and lifted my dignity. Now, I wanted to get the heart of this message in a sentence. And, here's the sentence. Prayer precedes passionate prayer and produces profound propinquity. Now, that's a sentence you'd only hear a preacher say. Like, it doesn't even make sense, does it? Well, I needed a P word. I want to go with all P's. I don't know why, because I've got a twisted mind or something, but I just wanted to say something that kind of might stick. And I couldn't find a word, a P word, for that meant unusual closeness. But I did. I found one. That's what propinquity means. I can't even say it. Propinquity means it means to be unusually close to another person. And passionate prayer is preceded, Hannah's passionate prayer is preceded by a time of intense pain. But because she perseveres in her prayer and continues to seek God, there is produced in her a profound propinquity, a profound intimacy and closeness with God that is not explainable in human terms. I mean, she just gave up 3-year-old son. And she was not able to have children. I mean, even a woman who had 10 children is going to hurt giving up one of them. She just gave up her son. And yet, here she is saying, my heart is full of jubilation because of how God has treated me. And how did he treat her? He said, I'm going to withhold from you the ability to have children. And you're going to go through years of grieving and you're going to have the other wife constantly be shaming and hurting you by her words. Until you get to a point where you give everything over to me. And then I'm going to show you, and I'm going to do things in you that you will never understand until you get to a place where you've given up your greatest desire for me. Now, this passage kind of makes me uncomfortable. Because God assumes the right to put his finger into our life, onto our greatest desires, and remove them from us. So that he could take us to places we would never have attained without that pain. That God has the right at any time to put his finger in my life and take away the things I most want, so that he can take me to where I long to be or where he longs for me to be. I mean, isn't that the story that we struggle with most in the New Testament? One of the stories we struggle with most is this very rich young man comes to Jesus and says, you know what? I've been watching you, and I want to follow God with you. I want to know God like you're preaching. There's within my heart this desire to walk with God and to follow God and to be with you. And Jesus says, fine, sell everything, give it all away, and come and follow me. Anything but that. And Jesus watches him walk away. Jesus doesn't say, I was just kidding. I mean, just sell half of it. You can keep half, but just sell half of it. Jesus puts his finger right into the heart of that young man and says, the thing you want most in life, give up and then follow me. And then you'll find what you're looking for. The rich young man walks away sad because he wouldn't give it up. Hannah rejoices with jubilation after giving up the only child she's been able to conceive. After giving up her child, she's rejoicing in jubilation. Surely something must be wrong with her. Goes on, my mouth boasts over my enemies. In particular, I think you could put the term Penina in there. For I delight in your deliverance. How is this a deliverance, Hannah? You had to give up the baby. I delight in your deliverance. God is doing something in her we just don't understand. Because there's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one, holy means other, means different. Separate. God, you're way different than anything I've ever encountered in this world. You're not like we think you are. You're different. And you're dependable. There's no one beside you. You're the rock. You're the dependable, reliable one. You're faithful. You're true. And don't keep talking so proudly or let the mouth of the arrogant speak. Those of you that boast in what you have, those of you that are happy in the things you have accomplished, she says, for the Lord God is a God who knows. I love that term, that phrase. God knows. The Lord is a God who knows. He knows what? He knows everything. He's the one that knows it all. He's the one that knows the start from the finish. He's the one that knows why we're here. He's the one that knows how our life can make the greatest impact. He knows what we long for most in our soul, and he knows how to deliver it. He's the one that knows. And by him, deeds are weighed. All men, all women will have their lives in his hand. And he will weigh the weight of your life. He will weigh the depth, the significance, the truth of each of us. Now, this is how God is different. He says it in a poetic way. The bows of the warriors, the strong and mighty people, well, they're broken. But those who stumbled, the weak, they find strength. Those who were full, they hire themselves out for food. But those who are hungry, they are full. With God, those who are barren bear 7 children, but those who have many pine away. The Lord brings death. He decides when people come and people go. But he makes alive, and he brings down those to the grave, and he raises others up to life. God sends poverty, and he sends wealth to those whom he chooses. He humbles some, he exalts others. At times he humbles us, and at times he exalts us. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, and he has them inherit a throne of honor. And what Hannah is trying to say, I think, was summarized really well by Jesus. Everybody who seeks to save their life will what? You'll lose it. But whoever gives their life up for God will find life. And Hannah, who cried out to God for years and years, give me a child, until she found and gave up her greatest desire, did she find the fullness, this profound propinquity with God, this incredible intimacy. He says, because the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, he set this world up, and he is moving it along. And we've heard this many times. God's not surprised by COVID. Look, God's not been surprised by anything that's happened in this world. He has set this world up. He has put it on its path. And even though we have disobeyed and sin has come into this world, he has reset the path. And through Jesus, he has got an end coming, regardless if COVID's come or not. World wars, famines, plagues, nothing stops the plans and the ways of God. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. It's not by our getting what we want. It's not by our strength and our ability to manipulate our lives. It's not because we work hard and then, you know, we get everything we want. That is not what is going to bring you meaning and significance in this life. It's not by our strength that we prevail, because God brings to death who he brings to death, and he raises up who he raises up. The mighty he humbles, and the humble he exalts. It's God that raises people up. It's God that gives people strength and the good things that we long for in this life. Not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will bring, in other words, God will bring his purposes to pass. And if we do not understand his purposes, we will find ourselves on the wrong side of God. That's what she's praying. And Hannah, through her prayer and her pain, has ended up on the right side of God. And then she gives this, like, verse that comes from nowhere. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointing. Well, there is no king in Israel. There won't be a king for 40 years. What in the world is she talking about? Just some thoughts on Hannah's prayer. Pain is often the doorway through which God will lead us to walk. At times, he will put his finger in our life and say no, or take away what we long for, to get us to the point where we surrender, and so then can experience the real life, the kind of life that Hannah's praying about. But pain is often the doorway. It seems to be the most effective doorway. And so you think about the pain you may be going in for your family, you may be going in your marriage, you may be going through with your health, the pain you may be going through, your finances. These things are doorways through which God wants you to walk with him to complete surrender. And sometimes the reality is, at least mine, is I say early on I surrender, but the longer it goes, the less my surrender is there. And God has to take me through a period of time, sometimes years, to get me to the point where truly my heart is surrendered. And I shared with you that Crystal and I have walked with our oldest son for the last 5.5 years. What I thought would take maybe a few months took 5.5 years. And at the end of it, God changed my heart. Because I remember about a year before the end, I finally said to God, all right, I'm done. My desires and my will and my ways of how this should work out, I just give them to you. And now I believe you're good. You do good things. Whatever comes of this, I'll trust you. It took me four and a half years to get to, oh, I prayed that prayer at, you know, month 8, but it wasn't until year 4.5 that I really meant it from here. And pain is often the way that God gets us into passionate prayer. And by passionate prayer, I mean prayer that is real with God. Not sanitized, not saying the right words, it's not mimicking the things that we know we should say. It's really meaning from the heart, a surrender and a trust in God. The other thing I want to notice about is God's oxymoronic ways. It almost sounds wrong to say that, but oxymoron just means opposite to what we thought. And God's ways are opposite to what we think. It's those that humble themselves that are exalted. It's those that give that receive. It's those that don't save their life that find it. It's those that keep their life that lose it. It's those that become greedy that become poor. It's those that exalt themselves that will be humble. It's opposite. God works opposite to the ways that our world works. And because he does, it's hard for us to see him at work when he's pulling us toward his ways, when he's pulling us to be humble, when he's pulling us to give up and surrender, when he's pulling us to trust in him. It's hard to see that he's at work because it's so opposite to the way that I intuitively understand the world to work. And by the way, what I want. And yet it's in surrender, it's in giving up our lives, as Jesus said. It's in trusting him. It's in giving up our greatest desires that we will find the life, that profound propinquity that Hannah discovered. Another thing about Hannah's prayer is the tie in this to Jesus. Do you know when Hannah says, go look in the Gospels. When God says to Mary, you can't have children, not because she's medically or physically impossible, but she's a virgin. You can't have children until you get married. But I'm going to give you a child. Do you know what Mary's response was? Mary said almost the exact wording of Hannah. I think I wonder if Mary was reflecting on what God was asking of her, and she's Jewish, and so she knew the story of Hannah, and she said, I'm your servant, whatever you want. I'm your servant. If that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And here's Hannah, 1,000 years before Mary will even show up, can't have children, and she just says, God, I can't have them. I understand. I accept that. But I'd love to have a child for you. And God says, okay, you're going to. And she goes, I'm your servant. And I'll see through what you've asked me to do. The same words Mary. And then Hannah, I guess I'm thinking, I don't know this from the text, but there's no way for Hannah to know that there would be a king. Why is she praying about a king? There's no king in Israel at this time. There won't be for 40 years. But you know who's going to anoint that king? This little boy, Samuel. He will be the one that ushers in the king of Israel, the first king, Saul. Then he will tear the kingdom away from Saul, and he will anoint David, who is going to be the one through whom Jesus comes. So the kingship is established through Samuel. that Hannah, you are, I need your son because he will be the one who will establish the kingship in Israel through whom my son will eventually come and establish salvation for Israel. And so here's Hannah saying, I will give up my son so that Israel can have a king. And then Mary, 1,000 years later, I will give up my son so he can be the king. The tie-in is incredible. That here, 1,000 years before, God is already working through this woman from Nowhereville, Israel, who couldn't have kids. And he's already preparing 1,000 years in advance. So that when Jesus came as the king, not of just Israel, of the world, that he could first do his ministry, which was to give his life. Again, another tie-in with Hannah. Hannah gives up what she longs for most, her son. Jesus gives up what he longs for most, his life. She gives up her son so he can serve God. Jesus gives up his life so he can serve God and man. And he dies on the cross in our place to pay for our sins so that any who are willing to admit their sin and believe in his death pays for their sin and choose to surrender their life to Christ, which all of us must choose to make that simple decision. Am I going to admit to God that I'm a sinner? That I'm going to believe Jesus died for my sins and I choose to surrender my life to Jesus. For all of those that are willing to make that choice, salvation is theirs. And this groundwork is being laid by this barren woman from Nowhereville, Israel, 1,000 years before it'll happen. Incredible. And it's being laid by a woman who rejoices that God chose her and brought her through her pain because there is a profound propinquity, a profound intimacy that she could never experience other than going through pain and continuing to persevere in seeking God till the end when God uses her. And we're talking about prayer and Mary's prayer, or rather Hannah's prayer, and how this can be instruction for us in our prayer. What's the next step? How does this help us in our prayer life? Well, the first thing I would say is this. I'd say that last week we were challenged to have a quiet place. Mary obviously heard from God because she went to God. And I wonder if we would be prepared, if we don't have time where we're with God in our quiet place, when that pain comes into our lives, however it comes, we are not going to process that pain in relation to God. We're going to only process it in relation to ourselves, our feelings, and other people, what they give us. It is in prayer, in the quiet place, that we process. By the way, Hannah processed over years. But it was in the perseverance of prayer and in calling out to God that she processed and got to the point that God wanted her to get to. And it was done through prayer. It wasn't done through her abilities, her strength, her wisdom. It was all done as she walked with God and experienced this profound propinquity, this profound closeness, because she continued in prayer and she had her quiet place, obviously times when she called out to God. And so my question for you is, did you listen to Dustin last week and did you say, I am going to make sure that I have that quiet place? And until you start there, your prayer life will never amount to anything until you have time where you get alone with God and you call on him. And that isn't true in your life, there's your next step. Make it happen. 5 minutes, 7 minutes, 10 minutes, where you've set aside in your day as a quiet place to talk to God. There's something else about Hannah's prayer. It's not sterile. Do you know what I mean by sterile? If you listen to most of us pray, you go, yeah, they pray what you expect them to pray. But can you Can you imagine what people were thinking? I don't know who was, we're not told if anybody was listening when she prayed this prayer. It seems it happened after the sacrifice and giving her son away. It seemed like it happened right then. And so there would be people around. Can you imagine when they hear the story, she's giving up her son, and now she's laughing out loud with jubilation as she gives over to God her greatest gift. She's joyous about that. Do you just think people thought, boy, there's something wrong with this woman? That often happens in our prayer meetings. Every once in a while, it's usually a woman who will pray outside the sterilized kind of praying we do. You know, the kind of prayer where you pray the right words and you say the right things and you don't have emotion in your prayer. And usually in our prayer meetings, and it's usually a woman who has the courage to do it, will pray, because out of her own depth of prayer, she starts praying and sharing her heart and praying with emotion and praying with truth and saying things that are real and true. But, are we allowed to say those things to God? And then invariably, after she prays and brings us all into the presence of God, somebody feels like they got to correct the prayer. So the next prayer is somebody who kind of tries to pull us back from the altar and make it sterilized again. Safe. And Hannah poured out her heart and talked about what was really on her heart and prayed with emotion. Now, my challenge to you is that you come to our prayer meeting once a month, because it's a time when we gather as a church to pray together. But boy, when you hear somebody pray with passion, don't stop them. In fact, engage with them. In fact, you pray that way too. Now, this is something I'm struggling with. I'm talking to myself here because I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to have sterilized prayers. Right? I'm not supposed to be excited in my prayer or emotional, or I'm certainly not supposed to pray those awkward things that are politically incorrect in our world. But to be able to give ourselves to God in what we really, our doubt, our fears, our anxieties, our pains, to be able to talk about them with God, not sterilized prayers that hide who we truly are. Maybe that's your next step. I'm done with these sterilized, rigid, predictable praying. I'm just going to pray what's on my heart. The last thing I want to talk about in her prayer is that it reveals years of pain that she has processed to be able to pray this. Doesn't make sense for her to pray like this after she's had to give up her son, unless some massive change have happened in her heart. An incredible change. I don't know if you've been following our prayer email. We get a prayer email, and in it, we pray for the church. And there's a woman in it, Salome Legamet, and she has been struggling with cancer for many months. But just recently, a couple weeks ago, in our prayer email, I noticed that she had sent in an update, and the doctors had changed from, hey, Salome, we're going to have to start talking about months on your life, not years. Your cancer is so aggressive that we don't think you're going to live very long. And then after she shared that, she said, I am totally at peace. God is good in my life. We praise him for what he's doing. I'm trusting him for whatever may come. So, Salome is the mom of four young adults, plus she's married to Martin. And I thought, boy, this must be really hard. I'm going to go see if I can go visit and just in any way encourage. They must be really struggling with this, which they are, obviously. But I don't know how I'm going to find them. So last week, I went and visited. I came away more encouraged by that meeting with Martin and Salome than I ever encouraged them. In the middle of our talking, Salome said, of course I want to be healed. Of course I don't want to die. But I am telling you, I would never trade what I am going through. And have to lose the profound propinquity, the profound intimacy that God is giving me through this test. I'd never trade healing if I had to give this up. Because I feel like every day Jesus sits with me on a couch and talks with me. He's right there with me. And I have a relationship with him that is incredible. I would never give this up, even if it meant I'm never going to be healed. I'm okay because Jesus is walking with me, and I'm so, this profound propinquity just fills me with life and with joy. It's incredible. Of course I want to be healed. I want to be healed for my husband and my family, but I would never trade it for what God is doing in my heart. And you're right. I sat there with nothing to say. Some of you are in incredible pain. And it is a doorway through which God is calling you to walk and persevere in prayer so he can create within you a profound propinquity, a profound intimacy that will result in prayers like Hannah's, because your heart has found life and been changed. Jesus, I want to pray for those right now who can identify with exactly this, either because their prayers are empty and they're hurting and they're wondering what you are doing. They're trying to call out to you, but the doubt and the fear and the anxiety is holding them back. Or because they are experiencing now a change in their heart. Like Hannah, like Salome, they are experiencing you. God, would you fill them with your presence? Would you teach us to pray with this kind of heart change prayer? So teach us to be persevering in our prayer. There's no doubt there are days when we wonder where you are. But God, would you help us to continue to persevere, to seek you, and to be changed deeply from the soul as we pursue after you. Even if you put your finger on that thing which we want most in this world. May we have the courage that Hannah had, the trust that Hannah had. May our hearts be changed so we pray like Hannah prayed.